Well, I want to invite you to get out your sermon notes. It's been a while since you've heard me say that. And so I want you to have your pens ready. For those of you who are visiting, there's two sets of those. There's one set with blanks and another set without. Some people like to listen and then have those notes to go back to later. Other people like to doodle while I talk. And so you're welcome to do either. And then everything that appears in your notes, and those blanks in particular, will pop up on the screen behind me. And so you need to be praying for our sound people this morning, because there's going to be 38 slides altogether. So they got to stay on their toes to follow with me and make sure the slide pops up. So that is Josh, who was just up here running that this morning. But we're continuing our series based on the book of Nehemiah. And as I begin this morning, I want to talk to anybody who has ever felt discouraged. I'm thinking that's everybody. Or felt like God has called you to follow Him in a certain direction, but doing that for some reason or other has been incredibly tough. And you just feel like giving up. Or for all intents and purposes, you did give up, or at least you put it on the back burner for now. Well, in the message today, we're going to learn from Nehemiah about how to rise above those kind of things as we encounter them in life. One commentator, in talking about Nehemiah, said that leaders who have the greatest impact share two main qualities. And the first of those is humility. Humility. He said that they tend to not be driven by their own ego, that they're self-effacing, that they put other folks first. So that's one quality. And he said the other quality is they tend to be people of fierce resolve. They have a tenacious spirit. They have a kind of a strength of character, and it's just hard to wear them down. And then in reference to Nehemiah's character, he said this, and I put it in your notes. He said, "The path out of darkness begins with those exasperatingly persistent individuals who are constitutionally incapable of capitulation." Let me read that again. The path out of darkness. And remember that the nation of Israel is in a dark time in their history. But the path out of darkness begins with those exasperatingly persistent individuals who are constitutionally incapable of capitulation. Now, I don't know about you, but I would like to be that kind of person. Someone who doesn't throw in the towel too quickly. How about you? Well, on that note, let's say that we were to rate ourselves on a scale with fierce resolve being on the one end and being easily discouraged on the other. Where would you put yourself on that kind of a scale? Now, before you do that, let me talk about some typical scenarios. For example, you go on a diet, but it's hard work. And so you just bail. In fact, you've tried to diet many times and have given up repeatedly. Or you as a parent have tried to instill a character quality in your kids, but they keep pushing back, which probably comes in the form of whining and complaining. And so you just let it slide because it's the easier thing to do. Or you decide to be generous with your finances toward God and others. You even tithed a few times. But then it seemed like you weren't going to be able to meet your financial obligations, and so you put it on the back burner. You only intended to do that for a while, but that little while has turned into a long one. Or you want to honor God by showing up at work with your best self. You know, you determine that you're going to work at your job as though you were working for God. So you arrive at work and you get into your day, and no one seems to notice your hard work or appreciate your efforts. And before day one is even over, you feel beaten down and you decide that it's easier to not even bother. Or you pray about a certain situation or a need in someone else's life, and you do that faithfully for a week or two, and then when you don't get the answer you're looking for, you stop praying. In fact, you, you'd have to admit it's been a while since you've prayed about anything of significance other than to ask God to bless the food that you eat. Do any of those scenarios have a familiar ring to them? Now, I know what some of us are thinking. We're thinking, you know, if I was more gifted, if I was more talented, if I was smarter, then it wouldn't be a problem. But I have to tell you this, those who often prove to be the champions for God are generally not the more talented, the more gifted, the more charming, the smarter, the more attractive. It is often those who exhibit a sheer, dogged determination to be faithful to God no matter what life throws at them. Now, of course, there are times when things are not working out no matter what you do, and you ought to stop. Or at least you ought to change your course of direction or try a different approach. But we're not going to talk about that in this message. The question we have been working toward is this. When is it time to quit? When you're doing something God is calling you to do. When you're doing something you know is a good thing to be doing. I want to talk about us exhibiting persistence in our lives, but not as something we kind of muster up through our own efforts. I want to talk about it more as us doing life together with God, of us living in the reality of God and us working together on our lives and in and through whatever circumstances or situations He brings into our lives. And the reason for that is because as followers of Jesus, that's the reality that we want to be living in. Well, in our study of Nehemiah so far, that's exactly what we see happening in his life. Previous weeks, we saw that he heard that Jerusalem was in ruins and the walls were down and the people were living with this sense of spiritual lostness and confusion. But somehow Nehemiah knew that God wanted to do something great in the world through his people, through the nation of Israel. And so at enormous personal risk, he approached the king, sacrificed his own career, and got permission to go to Jerusalem and help rebuild the city. That's where I want to pick up the story this morning. I'm actually going to backtrack a little and also jump ahead of our text for today. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had been Nehemiah, if I had taken that kind of a risk and I had potentially sacrificed my own career and I had done all that work to get resources for the people in Jerusalem to help them rebuild their city, when I got there, I would have kind of expected that everybody in Jerusalem would have thrown a party for me at what a heroic and wonderful thing I'd done. Or at least I would have expected them to put up a banner, you know, welcoming me to the city. But that's not what happened. It's not what happened at all. Now, I'm going to make a generalization here. But oftentimes when you and I seek to do something good for God, it's not easy. In fact, it's almost never about easy. Tuck that thought away, and we're going to come back to it in just a moment. So Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, and this is his first response. This is the first response to his arrival. Nehemiah 2:10, and these are familiar words to some of you, but it says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. So this character Sanballat, and we've already looked at him and we're going to continue to encounter him throughout the book, he was kind of a governor of Samaria, which was to the north, and Tobiah was his assistant. It's obvious that they want Nehemiah to fail. It doesn't tell us why. Maybe they just didn't like Israel. Maybe they were jealous because Nehemiah had more influence with the king of Persia than they did. And the king of Persia was certainly the most powerful man in the world at the time, so it was good to be in his good books. Or maybe they were just afraid that Jerusalem and Judah would get strong again and that they would be reduced to servitude. But for whatever the reason, they're deeply opposed to Nehemiah and his attempts to help the nation of Israel get back on our feet. What we know is that when Nehemiah sets out on this difficult task, something he didn't have to do, the very first thing that happens is that the leaders of the province directly north of him are totally opposed to his work. Now put yourself in Nehemiah's shoes for a moment. He didn't have to sign up for this. I mean, he is doing this out of the goodness of his heart and his efforts to try and serve God. In all honesty, life was a whole lot easier back in Persia. Now, let me ask you this. And I said this is the question we're going to keep coming back to, but the question is it time to quit, Nehemiah? In all honesty, this is going to be hard. In fact, it's going to be much harder than he thought what he'd signed up for. But the answer is no. No, it is not time to quit. Let me say again that doing anything for God is never about easy. I mean, trying to honor him in a relationship, trying to raise children, trying to honor God with my finances, trying to fight against sin, it's never about easy. Well, look at chapter 2, verse 11. Nehemiah writes, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I'd not told anyone what my God had put on my heart to do for Jerusalem. So he goes out and he inspects the city at night because I think he knows that as soon as people find out, there's going to be opposition. So he does this clandestine inspection. And now after he does that, he gathers the people of Israel together and he lays out this vision of what God has put on his heart when he was still back in Persia. I'm jumping down to verse 17 where he says this to them. He says, you see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruin and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we'll no longer be a disgrace. And he says, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. So he assesses the situation. He gathers the people together. He casts a vision. He gets the troops motivated. And the work on the wall begins. Now you would think it would be pretty well straightforward from that point forward, that it would be all smooth sailing from there, but it's not. You see, this Sanballat guy doesn't give up too easily, and we read in verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What's this they're doing, they ask. Are they rebelling against the king? Well, not only does the opposition not go away, it's growing. It's getting worse. We see here that this guy Geshem now joins Sanballat and Tobiah. He's actually the leader of the people to the south and the east of Jerusalem. And together they make this claim that this act of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem is actually an act of rebellion against the king of Persia. Now really, this is just a scare tactic. Nehemiah already has permission from the king to do this. So it's just an attempt on their part to try and scare the Israelites into thinking the king of Persia is going to come down and he's going to wipe them out. It's just an attempt to dishearten them. Let me ask our question again. Is it time to quit, Nehemiah? No, not yet. It's a lot harder than what he thought he'd signed up for. It seems to be getting harder by the moment. But it's not time to quit yet. Actually, Nehemiah's response is quite interesting. He says in verse 20, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. And notice he doesn't defend. He doesn't attack. Doesn't taunt back. He just simply says, we're going to keep on trusting God. We are not going to give up. Nehemiah gives no indication at all that he's going to stop building the wall. Well, the story goes on. Chapter 3, which is our text for today, is about how they divided the labor up amongst everyone in the community. And one section after another slowly gets built, except for the occasional problem. And we read one of those early in the verses of chapter 3. In verse 5, we read, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. But their nobles would not put their shoulder to the work under their supervisors. Well, that turns out to be another challenge for Nehemiah. These are the nobles. They're individuals of high status. And they're basically saying that this menial work is beneath us. You know, we're not going to humble ourselves to be bricklayers under somebody else's supervision. Imagine that, eh? You know, high, powerful, high-status people not wanting to do humble, menial labor. Well, that was something else Nehemiah had to deal with. And again, we need to ask, is it time to quit, Nehemiah? And again, the answer is no, not yet. Well, the rest of the third chapter is this incredible story where people of every category and every profession and every walk of life, where all kinds of people and all kinds of families all pitch in facing all kinds of conditions, and they all say, we will help. And by the way, for us as a church to accomplish our vision of us being a loving community of believers seeking a deeper relationship with God, each other, and our neighbors. Do you remember back in February when we talked about the upward dimension of that? Of us living in a transforming relationship with Jesus, with every single one of us placing our devotion to Jesus above every other priority in life, with the result that we are continually becoming more peace-filled and more truth-telling and more people-loving and more gospel-sharing and more prayer-powered and more sin-freed-up ambassadors of God's kingdom. Do you remember that? And the inward dimension of us living in authentic community with each other, where we're friendly and loving and caring to others, where everyone gets treated like they're really wanted, where there's no pretending, where there's no trying to impress others with what we've done or where we've been or who we are. Instead, there's just this open and courageous vulnerability that's our norm. And then the outward dimension of that vision, of us taking that beyond the walls of our church to our city and our world, so that little by little, families in our communities are being strengthened, marriage is being honored, divorce rates are going down, poverty, hunger, and need is on the way out, crime is diminishing, and our city's getting safer, abuse happens less and less, and human trafficking no longer happens in our back door. Why? All because the name of Jesus is being increasingly appreciated and cherished in our homes, our extended families, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, and our schools. Well, folks, to live out our vision of leading others into that kind of a transforming relationship with Jesus is going to take every single one of us. See, something happens to a community when the people unite and they all serve and work and live together to accomplish God's plans and His purposes. And that is what was happening in Jerusalem. It's actually quite a fascinating story. See, Jerusalem hasn't seen this kind of spirit or morale or unity in a few hundred years, because the exile happened a long time ago, and almost everybody, now there are a few holdouts, but almost everybody says, all right, I am in. You can count on me, Nehemiah. Now it should have been a slam dunk. Except that this guy, Sanballat, rears his ugly head again. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became so angry and was greatly incensed. He's getting madder by the day. And in verse 2, he says, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? And in verse 3, this Tobiah guy says, who was at his side at the time, he says, what they are building, even a fox climbing on it would break down their wall of stones. Let me just pause here to ask you this. Have you ever had a negative person in your life? Right? The capacity of their negativity to sap our will and our energy is amazing, isn't it? Now, I think an important question to ask in life is this. Which voices do I want to listen to? Now, it's a funny thing. And I'll be honest in saying that I don't fully understand how it works. But don't you find that a lot of times the negative voices, the negative kinds of comments, don't you find that they often cut deeper than the ones that call us to be our best self? So the question to ask ourselves is this: do I listen to those negative voices, or do I choose to listen to the ones that build me up and edify me? Well, the negative voices were abounding for Nehemiah. And again, we want to ask, is it time to quit yet? And the answer again is no. No, it's not time to quit. Instead, we see in verses 4 and 5 that Nehemiah prays to God. And I'm not going to take time to read it now because I know most of you have already done that this week. But if you go through it, you discover he's not very gracious to opponents. He's not. But the one thing I've really come to appreciate Nehemiah, and we've talked about this at all of our connection studies on Wednesday nights, but one thing I've really come to appreciate is that whenever he encounters a problem, or when there's resistance, or there's opposition to what he knows is God's plan, he takes it to God in prayer. Let's continue on with verse 6. So we rebuilt the wall, all of it, until all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. I love that phrase, for the people worked with all their heart. People have no idea what a community of men and women who are committed to God can do when everybody works with all their heart. You know, I think that's what God wants for all of his people. For us to be an all-our-heart kind of a church. For us to be all-our-heart believers. And that's what they do. And now they're halfway home. Now, I want to camp here for just a few moments because this really is a critical decision for them. A critical time. And we can make an interesting observation from what we see here as we look at the tasks of life with God and the need for perseverance. One Bible scholar made this observation. He said this. He said, in all major undertakings, and he's talking about the halfway point here, but he said, in all major undertakings, this is often a point for critical reflection. And here's why. He says, initial enthusiasm has worn thin, but the end is not yet sufficiently within sight to encourage a final effort. I think it's safe to say that when you or I are trying to follow God, when we as a church are, we're never more vulnerable than when we get to the halfway point. Because think about it for a moment. But when you first start something, everyone's all fired up, right? There's a lot of enthusiasm. Everyone's excited. They can hardly wait to get going. It's often a great moment. And the same is true when you're almost done something. You see the finish line. It's not very far away. You know the end is in sight, and it kind of produces this extra push to get the job done. But when you're at the halfway point, most of the initial enthusiasm of the beginning is gone. It no longer seems easy. In fact, it often feels more like drudgery, right? The joy of the finish line is still a long ways away. And that's when we're often most vulnerable and often ready to throw in the towel. Let's go back to our text. The wall is half finished, and they're at the most vulnerable point. And verse 7 says, but when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead, and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. And verse 8 says, they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against it. Now, at a casual glance, we have no idea how dramatic this really is. But what we have is Jerusalem and little Judea surrounding Jerusalem. You know, and then there are all these surrounding regions. We already know that Samaria and Sanballat are opposed to them, and Now Nehemiah also mentions that the Arabs are, and in addition to them, the Ammonites to the east are also opposed to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And then he says that the men of Ashdod are also plotting against them. Now if we were to look at a map, we would see that everybody surrounding them is completely opposed to them. Everybody's against them. In fact, they are completely isolated. Nobody around them has their back. Nobody is cheering them on. The United States doesn't exist for another 2,000 some years to be their backbone. And not only that, look at verse 10. It says, meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble, we can't rebuild the wall. As I said, we are often most vulnerable at the halfway point. We see they get discouraged. Their initial enthusiasm has waned. And if that wasn't enough, now their enemies start to deliver actual threats. Look at verse 11. Also, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to their work. You know, it's one thing to face opposition, but throw in a death threat or two and it's a whole other ballgame. And then as if that wasn't enough, look at verse 12. Then the Jews, this is their fellow Israelites who live near them. These are the folks who are maybe around the border, maybe just on the other side of the border of Judah. But Nehemiah says, then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. In other words, it's not going to work. You're never going to make it. Have you ever noticed in life that sometimes with negative people, it's like they like being negative? Have you ever noticed that? They almost get a kick out of telling you that you don't have a chance. It's kind of like they like rubbing salt into a wound just to watch you squirm a little. I don't know about you, but I think I would have been drained after the third or fourth time. But 10 times over they came to tell them that it wouldn't work, that there's no way they're going to get that wall built. Well, Nehemiah, you're ready to quit now. Not quite yet. It's actually a pretty amazing story. Enemies outside the camp, major discouragement within it. And verse 9 tells us that instead of throwing in the towel, what does Nehemiah do? He prays to God and he posts a guard to meet the threat. I don't know about you, but I love the fact that he keeps on praying to God and then taking action. And Ralph, Ron, and Wes all talked about that in previous messages, praying and then taking action. I think what we're seeing here is that there is great life in prayer, but that it doesn't stop there. Because then there's great life in taking action where we sense God leading us when we pray. Well, if you jump down to verse 16, what we see Nehemiah do is divide everybody up, with half continuing to do the work on the wall and the other half standing guard and keeping watch. What Nehemiah is doing here is persevering in spite of all the opposition and all the threats. And folks, I need to say to you, that is oftentimes not a glamorous task. Let me say here that because it is so central to character, and so counter to our culture, perseverance is not a glamorous quality. There's nothing flashy about it. Oftentimes, it doesn't get you any accolades. It certainly won't get you on a magazine cover. But in all honesty, the kingdom of God doesn't have a whole lot to do with flashy, glamorous things. It's more about being faithful. It's more about exhibiting deep humility and fierce resolve. Verse 14, Nehemiah says, after I looked things over, I stood up and I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You know, as I studied this passage in preparation for today's message, I had a strong sense that that was God's word to me personally. I have to be honest in telling you that I still don't have a definitive answer as to what God has been doing in my life these last 2 years. Why this has happened to me, which of course means it's happened to all of you too. You have been incredibly gracious. But I never imagined 2 years ago, because it's almost been 2 years, but I never imagined that I'd be taking antidepressant and anti-anxiety medications, that I'd be having regular appointments with doctors and psychologists just to help me cope. I've had times where I've been very discouraged and felt very defeated. And I honestly felt like throwing in the towel. So the words, "Don't be afraid, don't give up," have been very personal for me. But you know, I think that more than just me, I think that those are God's word to all of you who have been climbing a tough hill these days. Don't be afraid. Don't give up. And he continues in verse 14 with even more encouragement by saying, "Remember the Lord who was great and awesome. Remember that God is on our side." And then he says, "Fight for your brothers, fight for your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." God and family are great motivators to keep going in spite of hardship. And then we read these amazing words in verse 15, "When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work." Obviously, Nehemiah didn't think it was time to quit yet. Well, no sooner was that problem solved than another one popped up. Again, what Nehemiah had to deal with all through this is totally unbelievable. And this one, though, was completely internal. I'm jumping ahead to next week's text, and I just wanted to whet your appetite for next week's study and message. But it turns out that the poor inside Jerusalem and inside Judah were starving. And they were literally having to mortgage or sell their homes and their lands. In fact, some of them had become so destitute that they had to sell their children into slavery just to have enough food to survive. Now, as I said, it was an internal problem, and they were selling their children into slavery to their fellow Israelites, and they were also losing their homes and their lands to their fellow Israelites, who were basically exploiting a bad situation and getting wealthy off of it. I need to tell you that they weren't doing anything illegal. They were just guilty of exploiting those who found themselves in a difficult place. So this is an incredibly sensitive problem for Nehemiah. This is a serious injustice in Jerusalem. And all Nehemiah has on his side is spiritual and moral persuasion. And so he calls these nobles and these officials who've been doing this, and he confronts them with the wrongness of what they've been doing before God. And the amazing thing is they listen to him and they do what he asks. They didn't have to, but they did. I mean, it's quite a remarkable thing to see people voluntarily giving up financial gain. It's actually a really cool part of the story. And we read in Nehemiah 5:13 at this, and this is when the news was announced that these nobles were going to give back the properties and the kids and all that stuff. At this, the whole assembly said amen and praised the Lord. We're seeing rich people giving up money they didn't have to, and everybody is praising God. Well, we read in the beginning of chapter 6 that they finally finished the wall, but the gates aren't in place yet. I mean, it's almost operational, but not fully so, which means, of course, it's really of no use yet at this point. And the opposition hears about this. Sanballat now sends Nehemiah a message saying, "We've got to meet." And Nehemiah says, "No." Sanballat tries this 4 times, and Nehemiah says, "No," 4 times. But this guy Sanballat doesn't give up easily, as we've seen. This time he sends an aide with the same message a fifth time, but he also includes a letter in which he says there's this rumor floating around that's eventually going to get to the king of Persia, letting him know that the Jews are only building this wall so they can plan a revolt and make Nehemiah their king. Sanballat insists again that they need to meet under the guise that he wants to help Nehemiah defuse this rumor before it can cause him harm. All he's really doing is slandering Nehemiah's motives and reputation. Again, let me ask, is it time to quit Nehemiah? No, not yet. In fact, Nehemiah sends him back this reply. He says in verse 8 of chapter 6, "Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head." But it doesn't end there. Still doesn't end. Then we read that the opposition actually hires a guy inside of Judah, an Israelite, who pretends to have a prophetic word from God. It's kind of hard to argue against that. But he tells Nehemiah that they're coming to kill him. So he better run and hide in the temple. Just another intimidation tactic and also an attempt to discredit Nehemiah. Is it time to quit? No, not yet. He keeps building the wall. And we read in verse 15 of chapter 6 that they finally finish the wall. And I love what Nehemiah writes for us in verses 15 and 16 of this chapter. He says, "So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. And then he says, "When all of our enemies heard about this, and all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that the work had been done with the help of our God." I love that. Is it time to quit, Nehemiah? Absolutely. Absolutely. The wall is now complete and it's time to quit. Can you imagine the joy of Nehemiah and these people? How glad they must have been all along the way. There are all these points where it would have been so easy for them to have been overwhelmed and discouraged. Can you imagine how glad they were that the wall was done and they'd persevered and not given up, that they hadn't quit? Well, folks, I need to say to you that that day is coming for us too. We live with a great God in an eternal universe. And God does not want us to quit until the mission he has given to us, until the job he has given to us is done. When do we quit working for God? We quit when it's finished, not when it's hard, not when it's painful, not when it's costly, not when somebody resists, not when we're tired. We don't quit until the job is finished. Now, if we were to take a survey, I'm sure that the vote would be unanimous that we all love the word easy. I think all of us would agree that we want life to be easy. For those of us with kids, we would just like parenting to be easy. For those of us who are married, we just would like marriage to be easy. For those of us who are actively engaged in ministry, we'd say we just like it to be easy. But the truth is, it's not supposed to be easy. Have you ever spent much time thinking about what God uses to grow perseverance in our lives? It's quite amazing, but Paul writes this to the church in Rome. He says, "We also rejoice in our sufferings." Now, I just want to pause here for a moment because we can read over that like it's a cliche or like it's some kind of pious talk. But folks, Paul really means this. And he writes this as somebody who has suffered a lot. In fact, as someone who doesn't expect to not go through life without suffering. I mean, he's been in prison. You know his story. He's been beaten up. He's been stoned. I need to qualify that. That's with rocks. He's been stoned, he's been left for dead, he's been shipwrecked, he's been flogged on numerous occasions, not to mention he's been accused of all kinds of things that just weren't true. And he writes in Romans 5:3, "We rejoice in our suffering." Are you nuts, Paul? Are you crazy? Why would you rejoice in suffering? Well, Paul goes on to say, because we know we know that suffering produces perseverance. Let me just quickly say here that we live in a society that tends to think that the highest good in life is suffering avoidance. But that's just not true, certainly not for us as believers. The highest good for us is to know and to love and to treasure God and to become the kind of person that God wants me to be and designed me to be. That's the highest good. And what Paul is cluing us into here is that for us to get to that place often means that we have to go through some suffering in our lives, maybe even a lot of it. And he knows that firsthand, so he says, we also rejoice in our sufferings because why? We know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And then he says this, he says, hope does not disappoint because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. Those are some pretty amazing words. It's not supposed to be about easy. Your life and mine is not supposed to be about easy. In fact, James says, consider it pure joy. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials, that's difficulties and problems in life of many kinds. Do you do that? I don't do that. At least not very often. Ah, Cindy, my tendency is more to whine and complain whenever it seems my life is a little tough. And I'll be honest in admitting to you, I've done a lot of navel gazing in these last 2 years. I have had a lot of poor me pity parties. You know, woe is me. Why is everybody always picking on me? James also qualifies the suffering for us. And he clues us in as to why we can consider it pure joy. He goes on to say, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work. Why? So that you may become mature and complete and not lacking in anything. What a day that will be when that is you and me. Mature and complete, not lacking in anything as far as our character is concerned. So when's it time to quit? Somebody showed us. A man named Jesus came. He didn't have to. In fact, he volunteered for this assignment. And he taught, and he loved, and he traveled, and he healed. He had no earthly possessions to speak of. And you would have thought that everybody would have stood up and applauded him and for what he said, and he did, but many didn't. In fact, many people opposed him right from the very beginning. When he was born, the king at that time tried to do away with him. And crowds would melt away when his words got hot and heavy. The religious leaders of his day were so jealous that they constantly were trying to trick and trap, and all they wanted to do was really kill him. One of his own, Judas, sold him out. Another one of his own, one of his favorites, let him down. Pilate, who should have stood up for truth and justice, handed him over. The crowds mocked and ridiculed him. They even came up with a little jingle while he was hanging on the cross. You know, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Time to quit, Jesus? No, not yet. Let me come back to that opening quote. The reality is that the path out of darkness began with one exasperatingly persistent individual who was constitutionally incapable of capitulation, and he kept on going all the way to the cross. And on the cross, in some way we will never fully understand, he took on the weight of the whole world and all of its suffering and all of its guilt and all of its sin, including yours and mine. Out of sacrificial love, he poured himself out to the last drop of blood. And then when he poured himself out completely, that was when he said the words, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. I don't know what you're going through or what you're facing right now or what you're trying to do for God. Maybe somebody you're praying for. Maybe something inside your own heart or inside your own soul. Maybe in a relationship. Maybe something you're going through with one or more of your kids. Whatever the truth is, it hasn't been easy. But I believe God's word to us this morning is don't give up. Don't give up. And here's the thing about perseverance. It's not something you and I are supposed to do by ourselves. In fact, the truth is we can't do it by ourselves. But with Jesus, we can. Jesus, we can. He's the great finisher. And what he wants for us right now is for us to invite him to do it with us. Let's do that right now. Would you all bow your heads? Close your eyes. You might want to just take a moment with God right now and pause and think, where do I feel discouraged? What's hard for me? Where am I tempted to give up? What's that hill that feels really hard to climb? Discouragement, just sheer discouragement is such a powerful force. But our God is not a God of discouragement. He's a God of hope. And I believe God wants to breathe hope into some of our lives right now. So would you pray with me, Heavenly Father? I confess how much I want my life just to be about easy. I confess how rarely I actually rejoice in problems or suffering. But Father, the truth is I want to be my best self. I want to be the person you made me to be. I think all of us do. So, Lord, would you help every person here who's seeking you, everyone who's trying to follow you and to love you and to serve you, continue on with the persevering power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask this together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.